interest in your prayers as we study Psalm 58 tonight. Psalm 58 is, you might say, is one of those psalms. Seems that David had some bitterness of soul. You ever been in that situation? Probably have. You just wanted to pour out your complaint to God. Not that you're going to acquaint him with anything, but there's times when we just have to cast all our cares upon him, for knowing that he cares for us. I've titled it, Trust That the Lord Will Judge For His People. He's going to take care of the matter. All right? So while many disagree on the specific event inspiring this psalm, it's generally agreed that the wicked spoken of here are those who encouraged Saul to continue to chase David. You remember David had to flee from Saul for quite a while. Then he had to flee from his own son, Absalom, for some time. So the subtitle, beginning of verse 1, to the chief musician. Here again, another lesson is commended to the one who will select the songs for the congregation at large to hear. We kind of skip over that most of the time, but if you had 1 million or 2 million people, you'd probably have a pretty good crowd on Sunday. And when you got that many people, you got to have some organization. I'm thankful that we have what we have. We can get to know one another, and we can call out songs, and it's not a problem to take selections from the congregation and sing. But, you know, we a lot of these psalms, it says, to the chief musician. In other words, these were recommended, or these were given to them, and it was intended for those to be sung from time to time. All right? the next word, altasheth, we learned previously this means to destroy not. This is in several of the psalms. So again, there's some lesson, some idea about this psalm that involves destroying not. Okay? While destruction upon the wicked is sought in this psalm, the righteous shall be preserved. So, even though there's a lot of bitterness here and a lot of complaint in this psalm, it ends on a much better note. So, the best part's toward the end. But the lesson contained here of something not being destroyed, we find that as David is asking for the wicked to be judged, we find that he's going to take care of his people. Now, we keep running into this thought over and over, but I tell you, I can't think of a better time in my life when I've needed that thought over and over. There's so many crazy things happening in the world. There's so many things that are being done that, you know, us common folk don't really see any sense to a lot of it. And I'm not saying there is any sense, but I'm saying that a lot of folks have got some designs about what's going on. We may not see it, but evidently it's there, because it just doesn't make sense that some of these things should be being done. But I am thankful, and I'm satisfied that you are as well, that we are thankful that God is in control, that his agenda is not thwarted at all, and it makes perfect sense. And so we can continue to look to him. We can continue to trust that God's going to do his will, and nothing is going to interfere with his purposes. So that's why our heart rejoices when we understand the purpose of God and know that it will not fail. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. So that causes us to rejoice. Okay, Michtam of David is the next expression we find in this subtitle. Here's another of David's golden psalms, which expresses the mystery of faith that enables trust in the midst of adversity. Can you thank God tonight for faith? We can thank Him for a lot of things. But I thank Him for faith, that He's put something in us that enables us to hold on to Him. We need that, especially in our day. All right, so the rest of verse 1. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Again, like we said in our little introduction here, the ones being addressed in this psalm evidently are those that encouraged Saul to continue to chase after David. All right? Saul had a vast majority of followers. Note majority. There were many with him who eagerly pursued David and his men. They spoke of a noble cause, but God was not in it. And so David's accusation was to question their right and their judgment. After all, just because they were in the majority, that did not make their cause just nor their judgment fair. We know that's so, don't we? Okay. So he's making this accusation of whether they spoke righteousness or whether they judged uprightly. Okay, verse 2, yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. There didn't seem to be any desire just to capture David and try his cause. But rather, there was every indication that they would kill him as soon as he was discovered. I mean, that's what Saul wanted. And so these that followed Saul, they were going to do Saul's bidding. Okay? So you see what David was up against. They thought wickedly of him in their hearts. So by weighing, the psalmist seems to be saying that their violence was premeditated. They'd already thought about it as they chased him. They thought on it often and agreed what they would do. So rather than weighing evidences and rendering a just judgment, they were part of those who were committing the violence. We often battle spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, here was Saul and his men. He's the king. So who's going to be able to go against that? Now, that's a natural example of spiritual wickedness in high places. But we have to realize from the New Testament that we have to battle that as well. Spiritual wickedness in high places. The more I study the scriptures, the more I realize there's more spiritual wickedness than we realize. I mean, in more layers, more levels of it. You know, you read the book of Daniel, and one of the angels that was sent to Daniel one time said he would have been there sooner, but he was in a battle. Now, this is one of the highest order of angels there is spoken of in the scriptures, and he was engaged in a battle. We can thank God that He is taking care of His will, His purposes, and watching over His people. There is more spiritual wickedness going on than we realize. And so the more of an inkling that we get of that, the more thankful we ought to be for our God who is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath willed. All right. Verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, I'm satisfied there's some mamas that just don't know about that verse. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those little precious things. Those little babies. You're going to call that wicked? Well, if we understand the Bible doctrines of original sin and total depravity, then we understand that we are sinners by nature before we're ever sinners by practice. Since sin came into the world, that's been the condition of man. And sin came into the world with the original parents. So everyone that's ever been born into this world, Jesus Christ accepted, is a sinner. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Here's one of the proof texts for the depravity of man after sin entered into the world. The sin nature is not learned. The sin nature is not learned, it's inherited. All the way back from Adam. Okay? And here, David says, it is there when one is separated from the womb. That is, it's already there. Okay? Thus, the idea of infant purity is a false doctrine. Right? I don't care how many people believe it. It's a false doctrine. The sinful nature is already in place and is very quickly manifested after birth. Okay? Therefore, David is speaking of these wicked ones as following their natural inclination, rather than Saul and his great host pursuing God's will. Okay, so they're just going after the natural inclination of their old nature. Okay? They may have been in the majority, and they may have had the authority, but they were not seeking to do God's will. We see that today, don't we?
We see lots of it today.
That's right. That's right. Yet because of their being in the majority, how many of God's people were willing to assume David was in the wrong? I mean, think about that. I don't know, okay? But we know the nation of Israel was a lot of people. And the king and his men are out there chasing this man, David. I'm satisfied there were some folks that thought, well, there must be something wrong with David. The king's after him. That wasn't the case, was it? All right? Perhaps one purpose of this psalm was to later dispel that error and shine light of truth for all the congregation to better understand this. Not just for David's sake, but for us to realize that there's times when the majority in power are doing things that are just not right. And so we need to continue to look to the Lord for His help and not trust in man. Cursed is the man that putteth his trust in man, and maketh flesh his arm. Right? Okay. So David continues his accusation and his description of these wicked men, saying, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. I mean, like I said at the beginning, David, there's some bitterness here. And he's pouring out his soul to God in his prayer. All right? He speaks here of the poison that's in these wicked people. All right? So there is poison in their words and actions that stings and kills. You know, I mean, what we're talking about here is a situation where it wasn't just words. If they had been able to find David, they would have, every indication is they would have killed him. Okay? All right. And you can compare that statement there to when Paul is making the argument about the depravity of man in Romans chapter 3, verse 13. He says something very similar to what this verse says. Verse 5. All right, so let me reread verse 4. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Even though this can be done to serpents, to turn them aside. I've seen pictures, I've seen it on TV. I'm not going to try it myself, are you? To charm a serpent? Okay, all right. Yet he says here, these evil men will never be turned from their desires. You know, only the Lord can turn them. From man's efforts, we can't cause any real change. And God can. Now, I thought it was interesting. Charles Spurgeon said this, man in his natural corruption appears to have all the ill points of a serpent without its excellencies. O sin, what hast thou done? Just think about it. I know you don't like to think about the corruption of man, but sometimes we have to pause and realize that corruption is great in the earth. I mean, it abounds. All right. But lest we should be lifted up in pride, that would be us if it were not for God's grace. You know, I've said it many times, but the longer I live, the sweeter God's grace becomes. After David has identified the ill nature and the full intent of his accusers, he then begins to beg for God's righteous judgment to be poured out upon them without mercy. You know, sometimes you're reading the Psalms and it seems like David was mighty harsh. And I don't mean to cast any reflection upon it. I mean, the scriptures are inspired. And so what we have, if it sounds harsh to us, then maybe we don't see sin as sinful as we should. That's my point. But David is very harsh here. I mean, he is very harsh. But if we looked at sin the way God does, I believe we'd be a lot more harsh about it too. So we have to remember that as we're reading these verses of Scripture. Often this is how we feel as we see so many injustices in this world that seem to be ignored by those in power. You ever feel that way? There's plenty of it to make us feel that way every day. A lot of times we don't think about it. A lot of times we don't want to think about it, do we? But it's there, all right, and it's very real. But we can rest assured that God sees them all, and in His time, He will judge them, every one. This is our rest in this troubled world. God will reward their deeds. Thus he says in verse 6, break their teeth, O God. In their mouth, break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. A lion is a symbol of strength and power. No matter how strong they are, nor how sharp, as it were, their teeth, yet the Lord can mightily deal with them all in whatever way he chooses. Their roar and their threats might make us tremble, but the sooner we can remember the strength of the Lord, the sooner we can remember that the Lord is well able to take care of them, it'll help us. Verse 7, let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. Again, this is severe judgment being described here. Perhaps this is an indication of the heat and the fierceness and force of his wrath. Paul described it in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8 as inflaming fire. Remember when he speaks about the Lord coming again? We look forward to that, don't we? But the reason we can look forward to that is because our Savior has already faced the wrath of God for us. If we didn't feel like that he's faced the wrath of God for us, we would be hiding under rocks when he comes again. But when he does come again, he says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we're happy for him to come again. But it's because we've got a hope of something better. All right. Further, David says in verse 8, as a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. It seems like this indicates the swiftness and the finality of his righteous judgment on the wicked. And then similar thoughts of the swiftness of his judgment are expressed in the next verse, saying, verse 9, before your pots can feel the thorns. It's an interesting expression there, isn't it? Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. This is swift and severe judgment upon the wicked. David's asking for that in his bitterness of soul. So swiftly that the heat from the kindling would not even be felt by the pots. I mean, the idea here, them building a fire to heat a pot, but this judgment's going to come so that when they built the fire, it wouldn't even have time to heat the pots. So swiftly that as from a whirlwind, they would be swept away without warning. Surely and completely, God will judge the wicked in his wrath and stop them from the evil works of their hands, no matter how fierce they may be. Verse 10, the righteous, all right, so he's expressed his desire, his plea for the Lord to send judgment upon these wicked men. All right? I told you this is going to end up on a better note. and we're glad of that, aren't we? I mean, I know that there's some of these psalms David was cast down, and you read the psalm, and he's cast down when you start, and when you finish the psalm, he's still cast down. And we've talked about that before, that there's sometimes that we're just not comforted. Sometimes the situation in life is hard, and we're just not comforted. And there's a psalm for that. Like we've mentioned, I heard a long time ago that the psalms address every human in motion. And the more we've studied the Psalms, the more I'm convinced that that must be a true statement. So here we find that David is in bitterness of soul. He's crying out for the Lord to judge these wicked ones. And then he describes how he'll feel when the Lord does. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now that's strong language too, isn't it? Israel saw great deliverances at times, and there's coming an ultimate judgment upon the wicked when God shall pour out his wrath of divine justice. By the way, does he have a right to do that? Absolutely. Thank you. Because he's sovereign. All right? Getting back to the idea of grace, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd be facing that as well. Because he didn't choose us because we were so good. Just mercy and grace. That's why we can rejoice in God and his goodness and his mercy. All right, so there's coming that time when God shall pour out his wrath of divine justice. But this speaks of a satisfaction to be enjoyed by the righteous. While there are those who scoff that God would not be just in banishing the wicked from his presence, and we know that there are those, you know, Peter said, in the last days scoffers shall come, saying, where's the promise of his coming? We hear sometimes folks, when a tragedy happens, we may hear somebody say, well, how could a loving God allow something like that to happen? They don't understand the justice, the sovereignty of God. They don't understand we live in a fallen world. Bad things do happen to good people. And there are those that scoff at the and say that God would not be just in banishing the wicked from his presence. Yet understanding God's sovereignty and absolute holiness enables the righteous to rejoice in the victory given to them, and it draws praise and thanksgiving for all of his amazing grace. I might be getting ahead of myself a little bit, but like we talked about a moment ago, if we saw sin the way God sees it, these expressions by David under the inspiration of the Spirit wouldn't seem all that severe to us. So when you read that, if it seems severe to you, just think about how God looks upon it. Think how long-suffering God has been with all the sinfulness just of this nation that we know about. And just think about it all down through time. I tell you, the more you think about that, the more appreciation you'll have for the long-suffering of God. And that he has every right to call upon us to be long-suffering with one another. Verse 11, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. You know, sometimes we're like those in Revelation, it says, how long, Lord? How long? Well, he's long-suffering. Now, David saw, and I put that in quotation marks, because David wasn't present when this happened, but he understood. He saw the day. He understood what happened. David saw what was the end of Saul and those who followed him. Remember that? I mean, it wasn't a pretty sight, was it? When Saul was taken, David fell on his own sword because he knew what those people were going to do to him when they captured him. And even though he was already dead, they beheaded him, took his head. It's a symbol of victory. I mean, just like some of those people in that part of the world still do today. All right? So David Saul, what was the end of Saul and those who followed him. Later on, David was also to enjoy, in a measure, the deliverance that God gave to him. Now, there were times, like I said, in a measure, David had an enjoyable reign, but the sword never departed from his house. If you've read your Old Testament, then you know why that is. But someday, all right, so there was that Israel and David, there were times where they saw deliverance that God gave them. But someday, when we're raised and fashioned like unto our glorious Redeemer, we shall understand how right it is that God has judged the wicked. We've got a corruptible mind right now. But when he raises us and fashions us like in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be changed. We're going to be like him. We're going to see sin like he sees it. And we'll understand just how right it is that God has judged the wicked. When we're given a heart that truly loves God as we should, and when we can see sin as exceedingly sinful as it really is, then will we be able to appreciate God's mercy and grace as we should. I hope we appreciate it now. And the more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of what he's done for us, we ought to appreciate it more. And that's the progression, isn't it? The more we learn of him, the more there is to appreciate in what he did for us. But just think of how much we'll think about it and how we'll think about it when that day comes. And into all eternity, we will be singing of our deliverance and of God's justice for doing so. Okay? For doing all that he's done. This has been the hope of God's people down through the ages, and what a blessing that it is our hope even unto this good hour. God has given us a hope that Jesus has died for our sins. That when he comes again, we won't have to face his wrath. We'll be blessed to go home to be with him. May we trust that God will judge for his people, and that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to what awaits us. Now, what Paul said in Romans 8, I reckon. Love that, don't you? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, I ran out of space here on these two pages, but I don't know how much we'll be able to see, if anything, of God's judgment upon the wicked. You know, it says when he comes back, he's going to be bringing the souls and the spirits of those that have departed, those that are asleep in Jesus, God will bring with them, and that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then they which are alive and remain shall be changed, 1 Corinthians 15 says, will be changed at a moment, the twinkling of an eye. But then back to 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, we'll be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, then 2 Thessalonians starts out and says some things, but then it talks about in flaming fire taking vengeance. I don't know how much time is going to lapse. I don't know if he'll just go ahead and take us home. I don't know if we'll be able to see the judgment of the wicked. I don't know. We have every indication from Scripture that we will be praising him in glory for our deliverance and for our redemption. So it seems like that we'll have some knowledge that we've been delivered, that we've been redeemed. But I don't know if we'll witness the judgment of the wicked. I don't know. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God says he's going to do it, and whether we see it or not, he's going to do it. It'll be done. It'll be done right. It'll be done just in the way that he'll take care of it. And bless your hearts, we'll have something to praise him in all eternity. You know, that my favorite definition of eternity is it is just long enough to praise God enough. And it'll take us that long to praise him as he should be praised. So I pray that God will bless us to find rest and trust that God will judge for his people. Any questions or comments?
Good lesson.
All right. Someone have a number to close with?